Tonight's Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 20. And I'll give you a few moments to get there so you can follow along as I read. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up the one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. And that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. Well, good evening. My name is Rob Henneberg, and I'm the director of youth and college here at Forth. And we're continuing our sermon series in Isaiah. And as you guys know by now, we're also celebrating our high school seniors at this service and then at their baccalaureate dinner afterwards. And so I pray this will be a good word for them as well as for the rest of us. To that end, let me pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and for our time together tonight. Dear Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, guiding us through your word. We pray that I would be less and you would become more, and that your Spirit would stir in all of our hearts, using your Spirit to direct us through your word and guide us in the ways that you want us to learn more about you and your love for us and how you care for us. And so we thank you for this time together. Bless each and every one here, and especially our seniors tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you hear the general encouragement, everything will be okay, how does that make you feel? Does it encourage you, or do you feel like something's missing? Like maybe you need more than that. If you do, if it leaves you wanting more, I want to invite you to consider what God might be saying to you tonight through this passage. That if you might need more than pleasantries and politeness, to find real comfort for this life, God is offering you so much more. And in the first 20 verses of Isaiah 41, I think we see three attributes of God that bring us that comfort. And I would humbly submit those are that God is sovereign, God is steadfast, and God is super abundant. I couldn't go with abundant because I needed three S's, so super abundant it is. In this passage, we'll see that as we look for true comfort, the fact that God is sovereign, steadfast, and super abundant gives us just that. So let's look at those in turn. First, God is sovereign. Verse one sets the stage. The Lord's calling the world to a legal confrontation, not as its equal, but as its supreme judge. He's calling the world into a courtroom in which the creature will encounter the creator. But look also what the Lord is calling the world to do. He's calling it to bring its best. He's telling the world to renew its strength, approach, speak, and then we'll see who comes out on top. And that's important because God's about to give an example of his sovereignty and compare it to the power the nations think their idols have and the control they think their idols give. We see that example in verses 2 and 3. Many commentators think the person referred to in these verses is Cyrus the Great. We'll see him again in a few weeks in Isaiah 44 and 45. We also see in Daniel, Ezra, and Chronicles that God does use Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire, to conquer the Babylonians. So with that, assuming most commentators are right, and this is God talking about Cyrus, these verses give a great example of God's absolute sovereignty over history, even using pagan rulers to accomplish his divine purposes. Look at the four phrases: who stirred up, he gives, he makes, who has performed and done this. Even though it's Cyrus acting here on earth, it's God making all of it happen. Despite not knowing the God of Israel, Cyrus was compelled by the Spirit of the Lord to free God's people from Babylon, facilitate the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, and allow the temple's reconstruction. But it's not just Cyrus. Did you see in verse 2 that God also mentions nations and kings? God's saying that he has authority over all of them as well. Look at how God asked the question at the beginning of verse 4 and then answers it with, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. We see two important things here. First, God is making a very clear and significant statement of divine self-identification. He's the one and only God. Second, he's giving assurance to all his people as he's reminding them he's the ruler over all events in history. And everything's under his control. And this should give us comfort that no matter what leaders have power in the global political scheme, no matter which party controls Congress or who's at 1600 Pennsylvania Ave, God's the one who's actually ruling and reigning. The world's not governed by politics, military power, cultural pressure, or human fear. It's all governed by the Lord and everything's under his control. Seniors, for you, that includes your roommates, classes, professors, the jobs you'll work, and the next group of friends you'll make. Now, this doesn't mean you'll always make the right choices, and it doesn't mean you'll always see why God chooses to allow some things to happen. But it does mean you have assurance and comfort even when you mess up, even when you have no idea why something happened, or when the world just seems to be getting more and more chaotic. God's just as much in control as he's ever been. And that matters because we often feel anxious in a world that looks unstable. Nations rise, leaders change, cultures shift, enemies threaten, people panic. But Isaiah 41 says that underneath all visible events is the invisible hand of God. That God doesn't make the best out of bad situations, but instead he wisely, powerfully, and purposefully governs all circumstances. That while life isn't easy, it's never outside his rule. And ultimately, he'll use it all for his glory and will redeem everything, making all things new and bringing about his perfect justice to make all things right. That's what we can depend on. That's what the ruler over all events in history will do, even when we can't see how he'll do it. But look at the opposite reaction of the nations. In verses 5-7, there's fear and trembling. And then out of that fear and trembling comes work and worship. The nations rebel against God by nervously constructing their gods to believe in and worship. And I wonder if that might also be our response to fear sometimes as well. If we're honest, especially for us here in the DC area, that response is one of our quickest go-tos when we start feeling like life might be getting out of our hand and that our perceived control might be slipping through our fingers. And what's that response? We say, let's get to work. Busyness becomes our bail, and we work hard as we can to regain some of that ever elusive control and try to get life back under our thumb. Now, I don't think any of us meet up with our local craftsman or goldsmith and say, let's get a hammer, an anvil, some nails, a soldering gun, or make ourselves some idols to worship. But I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, what do we turn to when fear enters our lives? When we start to tremble at the thought or reality of a health scare, a broken relationship, an unrealized hope or dream, the next test, grade, school, roommate, what do we turn to distract, entertain, numb, anesthetize yourself from the pain, hurt, fear, anxiety? Because while it might not look like a little carved wooden image of a made-up God, the heart posture is still the same. While it may not be Baal, what's it for you? Whatever it is, that's your idol. But here's the problem with idols. They always promise safety, but they're never strong enough to hold you up. I want to go back to the nails before moving on to our next point. It's understood that these nails mentioned in these verses were used by nations because they knew their idols, their gods, were so weak that they'd fall over if they didn't nail them down. And I want us to see how nails were used by our God in a different way for a different purpose. When the world seemed to be most out of control, when it seemed like evil had triumphed, when people must have wondered if God really was in control, at that very moment in history, what seemed like weakness to the world was actually God's greatest demonstration of his power. You see, as opposed to keeping weak, feeble idols from falling over, God used nails for Jesus as he bore the weight of our sin and took God's wrath we deserved. And from that, we're given a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, freedom from our bondage to sin, and an eternity with our Lord. Seniors, wherever the Lord has you going after graduation, if you ever doubt how much your Heavenly Father loves you, look no further than the cross. If you ever find yourself lost and can't find your way home, look to the love God shows you through the cross. If you find yourself believing the sounds of the world's sirens or the lies of its idols, and you feel like God's distant or your sin has cast you out too far to ever be reached again, look to the cross, see Jesus, know his love for you, and remember what we just read in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he's in control. And it's a huge part of how we find comfort in him instead of the fool's gold found in the emptiness of our idols. Because remember, God's not reacting to history, he's ruling it. Well, if that's how we see in Isaiah 41 that God's sovereign, where do we see that he's steadfast? It's one thing to know that God's in charge, but it's another thing to know that the one in charge is committed to seeing things through. And just as we connected his sovereignty to his love, let's do the same for his steadfastness. Steadfast love in Hebrew is the word hesed, which refers to God's deep, loyal, enduring, committed commitment to his people based on the covenant he made with them. It describes God's unwavering faithfulness to his people, even when his people are unfaithful. It's a promise-keeping loyalty that lasts forever. And we see that hesed, that steadfast love of God, when the Lord says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." That's covenant language. Israel belongs to God because God chose Israel. They didn't earn their place. They have their place with him because he set his love on them. And that's his grace for us. When God says, I have chosen you and not cast you off, that's God's grace at work, which is how we belong to him. Grace begins in God, is sustained by God, and ends in God's glory. And that kind of grace destroys fear, because our hope doesn't rest in the strength of our faithfulness, but instead it rests on the strength of God's faithfulness. So if God's steadfastness is seen in how he sets his love on us and chooses us by grace, how does it change us? Look at verse 10, which is probably the most famous verse of chapter 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice what God's not saying here. He's not saying, don't be afraid because life will be easy. Everyone will like you. Nothing will be hard. Nothing difficult will happen. You're strong enough. But instead, this is God doubling down on that covenant, that love, that grace, that you belong to me because I'm with you and I'm your God. He says, don't be afraid because I'm with you and I'm your God. So fear not is grounded in God's promises, not in better circumstances. At the heart of true comfort is God's presence, not the absence of tough times. And so here's our challenge. We often want God to remove what makes us anxious before we trust him. But Isaiah 41 is teaching us that God often gives us his presence before he changes our circumstances. The great promise isn't that our life will calm down and then we'll find peace, but rather that the Lord is with you and gives you his presence in those circumstances. And so the answer to this challenge isn't greater control, it's communion with God, knowing that the sovereign Lord's with you and gives you his presence. But God doesn't just promise he'll be with us, he also promises to strengthen, uphold, and help us, which we see at the end of verse 10. And here's our next challenge. You see, even though God will always keep his promises and will always strengthen, uphold, and help us, we often take that promise out of the covenant setting and put it in our hands, on our shoulders, where it shouldn't be and where it doesn't belong, which turns it into just unhelpful, vague optimism. We end up placing that fear not in our own strength, that we can somehow muster up the willpower to not be afraid, that we can somehow muster up our way to have confidence in ourselves that will drive out any and all fear. But remember, our comfort is not founded on us. The foundation of our comfort is on God. And how do we know that? We see it in the repeated I of verse 10. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Our comfort is fully dependent on God, which means when God says, I'm with you, he's not saying, I'm with you because you had a particularly impressive spiritual year. You never sinned, you never doubted. Because if God's with you only when you're doing great, feeling spiritual, being good enough, you're in trouble. If God's love begins with my worthiness, it would end where my worthiness failed. But if his love begins with his sovereign mercy, then we have true security. If God's with us, even when we're at our worst, then we have real comfort. And since God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself, he's personally responsible for their preservation. In verses 11 and 12, God promises that those who rage against his people will be put to shame and confounded. They'll become as nothing. And this doesn't mean we'll never suffer. Isaiah is actually full of suffering, exile, judgment, and grief. But it does mean that the enemy of God and of his people doesn't ultimately triumph. The perishing of enemies isn't just about physical safety. It's about the ultimate victory of God's kingdom over the powers of darkness. In his commentaries, John Calvin notes that when God withdraws his favor, even the mightiest empires vanish, and those who war against God's purposes are fighting against an immutable decree and destined to fail. Verses 11 and 12 were bookended by God doubling down on his steadfastness. We saw what he says just before verse 11, and right after verse 12, he says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. In this, we see that God doesn't command courage from a distance, but instead he draws near to his people. And let's remember the way God most intimately does this. It's by sending his son Jesus to rescue his people from the wages of sin and death. Jesus faced the ultimate war from sin and death and the devil. And because he triumphed, all of these things have been dealt with once and for all. Through Jesus' work and his finished work on the cross for us, for us. And why? Why did he do that? Why did Jesus willingly climb up on the cross for us, for love? For love's sake, because he would stop at nothing to win back those he loves, you and me. As John says in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus came down to be from heaven to be with us and save his people. And not only that, he then gave his spirit to all who believe in him. That's how far God goes to be near his people. He's with you because he set his love on you in Jesus. And that's the only hope strong enough to stand when the winds of fear and anxiety come your way. Well, if that's how we see that God's sovereign and steadfast, where do we find that he's super abundant? Because we could believe he's sovereign and steadfast and still live like, we gotta go out and get ours. Look out for number one, because God's only gonna give me the basics and then I gotta get out there and do the rest myself. Because sometimes it really does feel like I'm getting left behind, and if I don't do something about it, I'm gonna lose out. I'm gonna miss out on the good life. And that scarcity mindset often blocks our view of the true good life, the life God has for us and the superabundance he gives. So to remove that scarcity mindset, get rid of what's blocking our sight and see what God has for us and live a life steeped in his superabundance, let's take a look at our place and God's place in this story. First, where's our place? How should we see ourselves? I think we find that answer in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That phrase, you worm Jacob, it sounds kind of harsh, right? But it's meant to emphasize Israel's weakness. And God here is just telling them the truth. They're weak and unimpressive in and of themselves. They're sinful and often faithless. But God's people's security isn't in the strength of their grip on God. It's in the strength of God's grip on them. Israel's weakness is no match for God's covenantal hold. God's not limited by the weakness of his servants. He's glorified by it. And so the issue actually isn't weakness. It's forgetting that God delights to magnify his strength through it. But then look what happens next. Look what God does for his people. We're transformed into a formidable instrument that brings glory to God, ensuring that despite our weaknesses, the church triumphs through God's power. He makes us a threshing sledge and takes what's unimpressive and makes it useful. He gives strength to the weak. This is a promise of divine enablement, turning a blunt instrument into a sharp tool that accomplishes God's purposes. And so the people rejoice in the Lord and God's glorified. But it's not only important to see our place, even more so the Lord, his place and his role in this. God identifies himself as your Redeemer and repeats the Holy One of Israel three times in verses 14, 16, and 20. This is crucial. God's not only the judge in the courtroom, he's not only the sovereign over the nations, he's also the Redeemer. The Lord saves his people because he's bound himself to them by covenant mercy, which points ultimately to Jesus and reaches its fullness in him and what he accomplished on the cross by delivering his people from sin, Satan, death, and judgment. Every promise of God's help, presence, upholding, and redemption is secured by Jesus, the true servant, the true Israel, the true Redeemer, the one who was forsaken so his people would never be. And I want to end by noticing two things about where all of this takes place. First, God's superabundance happens in places where there's no water. Bare heights, the wilderness, dry land, the desert, the plain. These aren't places where you'd find abundance. These are actually places where you'd find yourself in need. So what's God saying here? He's saying the safest place to be when fear strikes is not busy working, relying on the work of your hands and turning to lesser gods, but the safest place to be when things seem out of control is actually in the places where we need him the most. Seniors, y'all are about to enter your post-high school career, a stage in your life that has some questions surrounding it. It's got some things you're unsure of that you might be that might have you feeling a little bit uneasy, like the ground beneath you is starting to shift a little bit. When that happens, when those thoughts come your way, remember that your safety is found in the Lord meeting you in the places where you're the neediest, that your reliance upon Jesus is the safest place you could ever be. The second thing I want us to notice about where all this takes place is what the Lord offers there. Notice what it's not. It's not scarcity, not a few drops of water, a small well with just a little bit of water at the bottom. Instead, it's a super abundance of refreshing water. These places of dryness turn into places of open rivers, fountains, pools, springs of water, not to mention a bunch of different types of trees living there. Here we get a picture of overflowing water where life thrives, things grow, and creation blooms. This is the superabundance with which God meets us in our need. But before we get ahead of ourselves and think Isaiah is telling us the good life is things and material wealth, let's be clear about the kind of superabundance we're talking about here. Because true joy isn't found in what we can buy or what we own. Instead, real comfort is found when God gives us his presence. And that's what our hearts truly yearn for and our souls most desperately need. God's presence is the superabundance that satisfies the deepest longings of our heart and nourishes our soul. All throughout Isaiah 41, we find God's I statements because that's what this is all about. God brings superabundance out of barrenness so that his people might see and know that he has done it. God saves and sustains his people in ways that makes his glory unmistakable. All right, so I'm gonna say one thing to everybody, and then seniors, I'm gonna say one final thing to you all. First, for all of us, Isaiah 41 invites us to see that the Christian life is lived by receiving and not self-saving. Nations build idols, God's people receive promises. Nations hold up their gods, God holds up his people. The nations say to one another, be strong. God says to his people, I will strengthen you. And that contrast is crucial. The world says, build, maintain, perform, prove yourself, save yourself. The gospel says, receive, trust, rest, obey from grace, be upheld by your God. The Christian life isn't God helping those who help themselves. It's God helping the helpless, redeeming the guilty, strengthening the weak, and upholding those who can't uphold themselves. And the heart of Isaiah 41 is calling you to this covenant courage that says, God chose you in grace, redeemed you in mercy, is with you in trouble, upholds you in weakness, and provides for you. Therefore, you don't need to panic, turn to idols, or feign false bravado. But instead, you get to trust the Lord and give him all the glory. And seniors, my final words of encouragement to y'all. When life feels shaky, it's easy to look for things that will make you feel safe. That's what people were doing in Isaiah 41. And that's what you'll see all around you in the years to come. They trusted idols, the things that they could make, see, touch, control, and you'll be tempted to do the same. But God says, look carefully at those idols. They can't rescue, I can. They don't save, I do. They can't forgive, it's my joy to forgive you. They can't love, I have loved you all the way to the cross and back. God declares something better than anyone or anything could. He says, fear not, for I am with you. That's the heart of Isaiah 41. The world's big, sin's real. Really difficult things happen, but your Father's with you, and his presence changes everything. And so while the nations may be afraid, tremble, and run to idols, God's people stand in reverent awe of their trusted Redeemer. And the difference is grace. You don't overcome fear by being stronger. You overcome fear by belonging to the sovereign Lord who has chosen you, redeemed you, upholds you with his steadfast hand, and provides super abundantly for you in the wilderness. When you're tempted towards fear, don't look to your own strength. Don't look to your own strength to get you through it. But instead, know that the Lord is your God, and he will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you to the end. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever think God isn't sovereign, steadfast, or superabundant, or he's distant, or your sin has carried you too far away from him, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. See how far God went to rescue you, keep you, hold you, and be with you forever. Let's pray. Lord, so we thank you. We thank you for the ways in which you do keep us, hold us, sustain us. We know that it is all done through Jesus. And we just pray right now, Lord, that we would continue to look to him, look to what he has done for us on the cross, and find that as our encouragement. And Lord, we pray that you would just give more of your presence. May we be able to see your presence and know that that is the true way of a super abundant life. So we thank you. Give us thankful and grateful hearts in which the ways in which you continue to guide us, direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.